Let me join in welcoming everyone to our services this morning, especially if you're a guest. We are honored to have you today here at the Hendersonville Church of Christ. Hope you've had an awesome 4th of July week. I know a lot of people have been on vacation and are safely back home, and we give God praise for all of that. Right now, over in northern Thailand, a rescue effort is being made. Many of you know that there's been 12 boys of a soccer team, along with their coach, who went after a game 2 weeks ago to explore a cave. Started raining, they got trapped, they're way from the mouth of the cave, and divers right now are trying to bring them to the surface. As of a few minutes ago, 4 have been safely rescued. We give God praise for that. There's 9 more to go. And so I want us to pause and to pray here just for a moment. However, before we do that, I want you to think about one thing. What those boys are experiencing right now is what all of us who are inside the body of Christ have already experienced through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what's going on in Thailand is divers are going into these caves and they're trying to bring the boy out, risking their lives. One diver died last week doing that. Jesus Christ went in knowing He was going to die in order to rescue you and me. And I hope we'll be reminded of that. But let's pause, if we would, and just remember the efforts that are going on over there right now. Let's pray together. Father, all the way around the world, the eyes of the world have been on these 12 boys and their coach as they've been stranded in this cave for over 2 weeks. And Father, as efforts are being made right now to bring them to the surface, I pray, Father, that You will work through the efforts of those divers and everyone involved to bring all 12 of the boys safely out. We pray that You'll bring the coach out, that, Father, You'll bless those families. For the diver who gave his life in an effort to try to free these boys, we pray for his family. But Father, may it all remind us that the ultimate Savior is You, and that You've already paid the ultimate price when You sent Jesus to die for us. And for that, Father, we give You all the praise and the glory through Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 as we continue our travels through this fourth of the Gospels, the Gospel that I described as the one that tells the rest of the story. I believe John was the last of the four Gospels written, and that he knew full well what Matthew had written and what Mark had written and what Luke had written. And then later on in his life, he basically sets down and pens the stories that he wanted to tell, that tell the rest of the story of Jesus. Last week, we ended with Jesus calling the first of his disciples. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But this morning, we continue the story in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till last." Now, verse 11. Verse 11 becomes the most important of these verses. "This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. Now, last week when we finished our text, and I've just dropped my Bible, that'll be all right. When we finished our text, Jesus had started calling the first disciples. Andrew and evidently John, the other disciple is not mentioned, but most scholars think it was John. They had been with John the Baptist. You remember the story. John saw Jesus coming by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so Andrew and this other disciple followed Jesus. It was about 4 in the afternoon, and they spent the rest of the day with Jesus. Afterwards, Andrew goes, finds his brother Simon, brings him to Jesus. Jesus gives him the name Peter, the rock. The next day, he finds Philip, and he calls Philip, "Follow me." Philip immediately goes and finds Nathanael. Now, most scholars believe that Nathanael is another name for the apostle we know as Bartholomew. And so he goes and gets Bartholomew. Bartholomew comes to Jesus. They begin a conversation, and at the end of the conversation, Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Really?" He says, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Now, it's important that you stay in context. We unfortunately divide our Bibles along chapters. That messes us up. You see, chapter 2, verse 1, the story of the wedding feast in Cana is connected with what Jesus just said at the end of chapter 1. To help you understand why, let's jump over to chapter 21. In John 21, the apostles have seen the risen Lord. They've gone back to Galilee. They're fixing to go fishing. Here's the names of those who are there: Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. Now, do you notice that? Nathanael is the one who says, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "Really? You're going to see greater things than that." And the very next story occurs in Cana of Galilee. In other words, it occurs in Nathanael or Bartholomew's hometown. And so we're going to see one of those stories that Jesus was talking about. And so in John 2, 1 through 11, we have this story about the wedding in Cana of Galilee. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which He revealed His glory and His disciples believed in Him. I jump to this verse for a reason. This is John's summary verse. In other words, he's told the story, John chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 10. And then verse 11, he's trying to tell us what Jesus was trying to accomplish. Two things in particular. Number one, to reveal His glory. In other words, to help the disciples to see who He really was. Then number two, to help them to begin the process of putting their faith in Him. Faith is a journey for all of us. And John is about that journey. I mean, that's the whole reason he wrote the book. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples that are not written in these books, but these are written that you might believe. That's why John's writing his gospel. Now, I don't know where you are in your life. When you came to faith, I grew up in the church. And when I say I grew up in the church, I grew up in the church. I was born on February the 13th, which happened to be a Friday. Friday the 13th. Just think about that. 9 days later, I was in church and never missed again. My family was one of those Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school types of families. We were there every time the door was open. And honestly, I don't know when I came to faith. It's as if I've believed in God all of my life. It's as if I've believed in Jesus all of my life. Now, I remember when I confessed His name. I remember when I was baptized into His body. Yes, I remember that. But I always seems to be believed in God and believed in Jesus as His Son. But you see, that's my story. Your story may be very different. You may have grown up in a family that didn't go to church. You may have learned about Jesus when you were in high school or college or maybe from a work associate. You see, all of us travel different journeys of faith. And what John is doing in his gospel is he's saying, regardless of the journey you follow, the important thing is coming to believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be and accepting what He's done for you at the cross. That's what's important. And what's important also is to know that how you come to faith may be totally different from how I came to faith. It may be that you too were raised in a Christian family, or it may be that someone who worked beside you shared their faith with you. It may be that you just decided one day, you know what, I'm going to try this church stuff out, and started going to church and heard a story, or perhaps was moved by a song. As we heard in the communion this morning, every time we take communion, we proclaim Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to the world, just in case someone is listening. And so what John is doing in this text is simply saying, you need to be aware of how a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, more importantly, how you come to that faith. Now, there's another word that's used here in verse 11. It's the word sign. Now, I'm going to mess some of you up in your Bible bowl answers, okay? And so just forgive me if I do that. You know, if I were to say, what was the first miracle Jesus ever performed? Nearly everybody in here would say, oh, turning of the water to wine. What if I told you the Bible may not teach that? You're like, sure it does. You just read it. Maybe not. You see, one of the things that you find in John's gospel is that John is not telling us about miracles. Now, he'll be sharing some miracles, but he never uses that word. You see, the word for miracles, the word you see up here on the left side of the screen, is the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. It's something that's powerful. It's something that's amazing. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us tons of miracle stories. Not John. John never uses the word for miracle. John instead uses the word that's on the other side, the word semeion. And semeion simply means a sign. And it's important that you understand that. In John's gospel, he is going to tell us story after story about signs. And signs have a purpose. You see, if I were to say to you, follow this sign over here to my left or to my right, you would instantly see the word exit and know that you need to get out of the building. Signs are not an end of themselves. They point to something else. And what John does in this gospel is give us signs. Don't you love this sign? Do not read under penalty of law. It's kind of like those tags on your mattresses. Have you ever ripped one of them off and like, oh no, you know? Do not remove under penalty of law. And of course you're thinking, they come in and look for these on your mattresses? No. You know, I like this one. Caution, water under road during rain. That one's from Mississippi. Okay, all right. Caution, hot children 10 and under need adult supervision. Cold children, just leave them alone. All right? By the way, this next sign, I grew up in that neighborhood. I did. Y'all have seen the sign, right? Slow children at play. We moved like this. Very slow. Yeah. And then my favorite, surgery parking only, 5-minute limit. That's my kind of doctor. I want in, I want out. And then, here's another one. if you hit this sign, you will hit that bridge. In Ripley, Mississippi is a bridge. I'm serious. Every week they're towing an 18-wheeler out from under it because they run under that bridge all the time. And so when I saw this one, I'm like, man, we need that one down in my hometown. John has these signs. They're not quite as funny as these, but each of his signs is intended to point to something. You see, John doesn't tell any of the parables of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. There's no parable of the sower. There's no parable of the good Samaritan or the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. John never even uses the word parable. What John does is he gives signs. And he takes these miracles that are what we call miracles, dunamis, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he makes them into semion, signs. And what you will find in his gospel is that out of all the thousands of these stories he could have told about Jesus, he picks seven. Okay? Seven. And he's going to lay them out. Here's number one, here's number two, and then he quits counting and lets you count on your own. And he goes all the way up to number seven in chapter 11. All of these are pointing and saying something about who Jesus is. And that's the whole point of the story. Can you read the sign? And more importantly, can you follow it? The first sign is changing the water to wine that we read here. Now here's where it's going to get tricky. And you need to listen to me very carefully. John tells us the second sign. And the second sign is the healing of the official son in John chapter 4. The first sign and the second sign. Now, is John trying to tell us the first and second miracles Jesus did? I want to suggest to you the answer is no. It's not what he's trying to tell you at all. John's describing seven signs, and these are his seven, not Jesus's seven. Jesus did thousands of them. It's just that John has handpicked, through the Holy Spirit, seven of them. Notice, if you would, changing the water to wine is in chapter 2. Healing the royal official's son is in chapter 4. Look in chapter 3. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform," what? "The signs," plural tense. Y'all notice that? That in between number one and number two is several signs performed that Nicodemus had witnessed. You see, John's not trying to tell you the first miracle Jesus ever performed. Otherwise, why did Mary know that Jesus could do something to solve the problem? You're like, well, Mary just knew Jesus could perform miracles, not until she saw one. You see, Jesus did not perform miracles until after his baptism by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not grow up just saying, "Mom, don't worry about supper tonight, I'll fix it." Boom, there it is. That's not how it worked in Mary's house. Jesus was an ordinary teenage boy, just like the rest of us guys were ordinary teenage boys, just without sin. And so what you have in this story is the first of John's signs that's intended to point us to Jesus. And let's quickly look at the sign. By the way, here's the rest of them. You have the healing of the paralytic in John 5, the feeding of the 5,000, which launched Jesus into talking about he's the bread of life, walking on the water, healing of the man born blind, which caused Jesus to talk about he is the light of the world, and then raising of Lazarus, which prompted Jesus to talk about he's the resurrection and the life. You see, each of these miracles oftentimes led into sermons that Jesus preached. So let's look at our first one. Jesus had showed up at a wedding feast in Cana. Cana was just a few miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus and Mary and Joseph and all his brothers and sisters had been raised. And back in these times, just like today, we know people from other areas. If I said to you, do you have any friends in Goodlettsville? You'd say, of course I do. Do you have any friends down in East Nashville? Of course you do. Do you have any friends in Gallatin? Of course you do. We all have friends in neighboring areas, and they did especially back then. And so here was a wedding taking place. Mary had been invited. Jesus had been invited. And with Jesus came the first of his disciples. We don't know how many yet, but there's at least four, five, six of them who are following Jesus at this time. And I love this picture here. This is from a program that's trying to develop more biblical pictures of the New Testament. This Jesus looks more Jewish than most, you know, pictures we have of Jesus. And Mary, off to the left over here, looks like a woman who's had seven or eight children and who's worked hard in her life. And so I appreciate those who are developing this. This is a free resource online that you can get. And anyway, Jesus is there, his disciples, Mary, and they run out of wine. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because in New Testament times, weddings weren't one-day events. They were one-week events. You would oftentimes celebrate someone's wedding for the whole week. The bridegroom's the one who paid for it. And the last thing in the world you wanted to do was to run out of wine. And it's very simple. You couldn't go down to the local 7-Eleven in Cana and get more. I mean, you couldn't run to Walmart and pick up all the cases you want. You couldn't do that in Jesus' day. And let me say another word about the wine here. One of the things that disappoints me about some of our past is when I was growing up, I was taught that Jesus turned the water into Welch's grape juice. I was. That's what I was taught. Can I just tell you that that's not true? You know, when I got to graduate school, I began to study biblical wine. And there's two sad things about our understanding of wine in the New Testament. One is those of us who are raised to believe that somehow they had grape juice that did not ferment, even though they didn't have refrigeration or the ability to seal like we do today, that somehow they did. Y'all, that's simply not true. It takes grape juice about 2 days before it starts fermenting very, very rapidly. But then on the other hand, we also have those that say, well, Jesus turned water to wine, therefore the wine that we drink today is just like what Jesus drank in New Testament times. Can I tell you that's not true either? You see, in New Testament times, they had what we simply call natural fermentation, which meant that the maximum amount of alcohol that any wine could have would be about anywhere from 10 to 12%, sometimes less than that. Now you say, well, that's still a pretty good percentage of alcohol. Yes, but here's the thing that we don't realize. In the first century, they didn't drink straight wine. No one did. You couldn't afford to do it. You see, when you treaded out the grapes in the fall, that wine had to last a solid year, which meant that you took the wine and you always cut it. You always cut it. The only people that didn't cut it was the ones that wanted to intentionally get drunk. You cut the wine. And the way you cut it was 3 parts water, 1 part wine. Unless you got a big crowd. And if you got a big crowd, imagine what you do. Ladies, imagine you're at the house. You've got 2 1-gallon bags of tea. And you brew 2 gallons of tea, and 40 people show up at the house. And that's all you have. You're like, well, some people are going to drink water. Well, you could do that. But in biblical times, they simply watered down the tea, or they watered down the wine, which explains this story. You see, as the wine was disappearing, they were adding more and more water to it. And by the time it got down to the end, that's why it didn't taste worth a dime, because you were drinking basically pink-colored water. And Mary steps in and comes to Jesus. They're out of wine. Jesus didn't want to intervene, not at this time. And the reason he didn't, and I love this, this is from the Passion Translation. It's a fairly recent translation, but I love the way they translate it. Jesus replied, "My dear one." Literally in the Greek, it's woman. But it wasn't an ugly term at all. It was a term with respect. "My dear one, don't you understand that if I do this, it won't change anything for you, but it'll change everything for me. And here's the reason. My hour of unveiling my power has not yet come." Now, Jesus would go ahead and do it because he knew that his disciples needed to see his power, needed to witness it, needed to change. And so Jesus simply told them to fill 6 large stone pots of water. And by the way, by the time you filled all these up, it would hold, and I just lost it there. Let me see if I can go back. Boy, it disappeared fast, didn't it? All right. That said, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now, you got to remember, you don't know how many people are here, and you don't know how many more days the party's going on. And so Jesus, he then turns the water into wine. They bring the cup to the head waiter. And once again, when we think of head waiters, we think of someone in a tuxedo with a tie, dressed to the max. I suspect this is closer to what was real in Jesus' day. And when he drank it, he's like, whoa. Goes and grabs the bridegroom, pulls him aside, and says, "Where you been hiding this? I mean, we've been drinking pink-colored water for the last day and a half, and you've been keeping this? Everybody else serves the best first and then waters it down to the end. You've saved the best to the end." The master of the banquet tested it. He did not realize where it came from. The bridegroom didn't realize where it came from. And he said, "You've saved the best till the end." You see, Jesus wasn't concerned as much about the bride or the groom, about his mother Mary or the other people there at the party. He was concerned about 4 or 5, 6 guys who had just started following him. Guys named Simon and Andrew, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew. And John says that it was when we saw this sign that we saw his glory for the first time, and we realized that he was in fact who John the Baptist claimed he was. I've often thought of what Peter and Andrew and James and John did. They're watching this whole thing take place and watching as they fill those big stone jars and then they start dipping it out. And you know, that head waiter takes the first sip and goes, "Wow." And I can't help but think of Peter easing over there with a little cup and dipping it in. And, "Andrew, you got to taste this. I mean, I've tasted a lot of wine in my life. I've never tasted anything like this." And it was then that their eyes were opened and they saw who Jesus really was. Where are you? Have your eyes been opened? Has something that Jesus has done in Scripture or that God has done in nature or that God has done through other people, has there been something that has caused you to say, "Wait a minute, I need to take another look in the one they call Jesus. Maybe he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And if today, if you've been here and you've heard something, you've seen something, you've experienced something, God's Spirit is at work in this room right now. And if God's Spirit has been at work to bring you to faith, maybe it's today that you stand up in front of this crowd and said, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, and I'm ready for you to be my Lord by being buried with you in baptism." If you need to do that, why don't you do that right now as we stand and sing?